Peter. We've been studying that book here on Sunday night, and I must confess that I have not enjoyed a book much more than I have this one. I know one reason, I believe, why the Lord moved up on me to study this book. If it wasn't for anybody else's benefit, it was for mine. Because I've been blessed by what I have seen here in the first part of chapter 1. And I believe there's more good to come. We will be looking only at the 7th verse tonight. I try to cover 2 on Sunday night, but I didn't do so very well on this one. It seems to take a little longer to elaborate on it. But we will read down to verse 7 and then read verse 7, which will be our verse for discussion here tonight. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And then we have our verse for study tonight, verse 7, and verse 6 and 7 have to do with the trials of faith. And certainly that comes out in our 7th verse, in the first part of the verse. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If I had to give a summation of what the 7th verse says, I would say the summation would be this. That is, that the grace of faith is more precious than gold. Now, the people of the world would be inclined not to believe that. They would say that gold would be worth more than faith. But according to the Bible, faith is worth more than gold. Just the opposite of what some would think. Now let's look at the verse and begin to take it apart some like in each expression. He said that the trial of your faith. We've pointed out before in our study that the word trial is not only a temptation, it's a trial, it's a test. God is trying us, God is proving us. So the purpose of trials and temptation is that faith may be tested or proved. And we might say that a trial is a search made upon a man by some affliction to prove the value of the strength of his faith in God. In other words, the Lord may look down upon one of his servants and say, "Does he really believe what I say? Does he take serious the promises of the written words?" And then he says, "I believe I'll examine him and see whether or not he does." I don't know of anything that is any more precious to God than faith. You know, man fell in the Garden of Eden because he believed Satan's lie. He didn't believe what God said about the forbidden fruit, but he believed what the devil told him. So you see, faith is a very precious commodity to God. And those that come to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So nothing pleases God any more than for us to have faith in him, for us to trust him. Now, why is a trial principally made upon faith? Why not try our prayers? Why not try our giving? Why not try some other aspect of the Christian life, like Bible study, for instance? But the trial is upon our faith. Why upon
faith.
Well, you see, our Christianity depends upon our faith. If a man does not have faith, then he cannot be a Christian. So since our Christianity depends upon our faith, and if faith is not in us, then there is nothing in us that is spiritually good. And if, on the other hand, faith can stand this great trial or temptation, then all else is well, because all will stand with faith. You know, when Peter was going to be put in the devil's sifter, what did the Lord pray for in his respect? You remember what he said over there in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32? And the Lord is speaking here concerning Peter and his trial by Satan. He said, I have prayed for thee, what? That thy faith fail not. He's not praying that he fail in his Bible study or something like that, but he's praying that his faith won't fail. Faith is the important thing. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Bear in mind that this was said by Christ to Peter, and it is Peter that's writing the verse in our lesson tonight. So he knew all about the trial of faith, because when his faith was tried, he didn't do so well. So he wants other people to do better than he has. And then we're told in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So faith is the thing that overcomes the world, and faith is the thing that is tested. It's really not the process of the trial that is so precious here, but it is the results that proves the excellency of our faith in God. You know, there's something great about faith. I think that it's an invincible thing. You can drown it in the waters of adversity, and it will rise, not drowned, but washed and beautified. Let me show you what I mean by that. You remember all the trials that came upon the patriarch Job? I don't suppose anybody today has ever suffered anything like Job did. Somebody said, well, now I believe his faith is going to fail. No, his faith didn't fail. Listen to what he said in the 13th chapter of his book in verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So it didn't make any difference what happened to him. Take away all of his possessions. Take away his health. Have his wife to speak bad words to him. It didn't matter. He said, even if God kills me, said, I'll go on believing in him. So faith is not going to fail. Faith is an invincible grace that God has given to his people. Think about Daniel being put in the lion's den. His faith didn't fail because by faith he closed the mouth of the lion, so to speak. Think about the three Hebrews that were put in the fiery furnace in Babylon. Their faith never failed. They said if God wants to, he can deliver us out of that furnace. And if he don't want to, that's all right. We still won't worship the golden image. And so the king ordered him put in the furnace, and he heated it seven times hotter than it ordinarily was. But you know, their faith never faltered. It never failed. And while they were down there in the fire of trial, the Son of God was with them. You know, he'd been with them all the time, but they didn't realize it until they had the trial. And a lot of times God is with us, and we don't know it until the trial comes, and then we feel his presence. So there are many other examples that we could give about the trial of faith. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was tried. The devil tempted him 40 days in the wilderness. Now, could he have sinned during that time? No, God can't sin. And Jesus Christ was God. You say, well, what about his human nature? Well, I believe in the impeccability of Christ. I don't believe that it was possible for him to sin. Somebody said, well, now, if he couldn't sin, then why did the devil tempt him? Let's see if I can answer that. I believe that God wanted to show the world that he had a man that could stand up against the devil. And so he brought forth his son, the second Adam, and he resisted the devil 40 days and 40 nights. His faith was tried, but it never failed. You know, if God felt in his infinite wisdom it was advisable even try his own son, can we marvel that he finds it necessary to try our faith sometime? Surely not. Somebody said, well now, what is a trial of faith? It can come in three ways. Most of the time we think about a trial of faith being adversity. And it is sometimes. That's what had been in the case of the people that Peter wrote to. But you know, God not only tries his people by adversity, he sometimes tries them by prosperity. That can be a test of faith too. And while some people can endure adversity, they can't endure prosperity. And then sometimes he gives a sudden shift from one to the other. Like he did in the case of Job. He was a rich man one day and he's a poor man the next. And though Job had had that awful transition from one extreme to the other, he still said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then we look at another expression found here, the next part of the expression there, being much more precious than gold that perisheth. That is, a trial of faith is more precious than gold that perisheth. So, the process of having our faith tested, that's more important, that's more valuable than having gold tested at the assayer's office. That's what Peter's saying. You know, the Bible has quite a bit to say about how the Lord tries his people. I think about another statement in the book of Job in the 23rd chapter and the 10th verse. But he knoweth the way that I take when he hath tried me. I shall come forth as gold. Saying very much what Peter did over there. And then in the book of Jeremiah, the 9th chapter and verse 7. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them, for how shall I do for the daughters of thy people? So really faith is worth more than gold, and oh, that the people of the world could realize that. If you were to give a man of the world the choice tonight between gold or faith, which do you think he'd take? Well, let me tell you something, you could take the gold, still die in your sins and go to hell. But you can take the faith and you're going to be eternally secure in Christ. So you have a great deal there to think about. And then, let's think about it for a little while. Where does gold come from anyway? It comes out of the bowels of the earth. You dig it up out of mines. Dig it up out of some place out in the west maybe. But where does faith come from? It comes from heaven. So one comes out of the bowels of the earth, and the other comes from heaven. Faith is immaterial, spiritual, and pure. Now, whenever gold comes out of the ground, it's not pure. It has alloy in it. It has other things. It has to go into the fire, be refined. They have to take the dross out in order to try to get the pure gold. But you know, faith comes pure, and then we corrupt it with the dross of unbelief and sin and selfishness and the like. But when God gives it to us, it's pure. Somebody said, well, I don't understand why he said here about gold that perisheth. I thought gold was an enduring substance. Well, gold does perish in a sense. I've seen very old rings that people have on that have just literally worn themselves away. But you know, it's perishable in the sense that one of these days God's going to burn up the earth and all of it's going to go then. And furthermore, if a man does not have his gold to perish, then he's going to leave his gold and he'll be without it when he dies anyway. So it is a perishable thing after all. And it's not like faith that is enduring, imperishable, indestructible. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 and 13 said that there abideth three, faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is charity. Which one did he list first? Faith. Faith, hope, and charity. Faith was the first one that he mentioned. And then he says, though it be tried with fire. You know, gold is tried with fire to remove the impurities in it, like. And they put gold in the fire for about two reasons, to prove that it's genuine, and then to get all of the dross out of it. A fellow may go out and find what he considers to be gold ore, and he asked himself the question, is it real gold? Is it fool's gold? What is it? The answer comes back, put it in the fire, and then you'll find out. Well, you know, that's the way it is with faith. The question may be raised, is it genuine? Turn on the heat of trial and suffering and see if there'll be any faith left when it's over with. And you'll find out. You'll find out if you turn the heat up. There's a saying that I have many times read. I do not know a great deal about the goldsmith trade, but I've read books that deal with it. And the goldsmith will put the ore like in the fire, and he'll let it burn, and he'll let it burn, and he'll heat it up, and he'll heat it up. And, of course, the dross comes to the top, and he skims that off, and he skims that off. And he goes on doing that until he can see his face in the molten metal underneath. So what's the lesson in all of that? Simply this. God the Father turns the heat of adversity and suffering up to a high temperature. And he begins to skim off in our life the dross of selfishness and sin. And he goes on doing that until he can see the face of Christ in us. And so when you have trials, when you have tribulation, don't fret, don't complain, don't murmur. Because God is making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they put gold in the fire not to burn it up, because it won't burn up in the fire, but to purify it. And so the Lord puts us in the furnace of affliction not to destroy us as Christians, but to make us better believers, better Christians, you see. So gold bears the action of the fire and is purified. And even so, the trials of our faith will make us shine more brightly, just as it does gold when it comes out of the furnace. That's exactly what we're told in Isaiah 125, if you care to read it sometime. George Keith wrote a song in our book called How Firm a Foundation. I wonder if you've ever looked at that third stanza. He expressed in that third stanza exactly what I'm preaching here tonight. It goes like this. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. So God is not out to do us harm when we are subjected to trials and tribulations, but he's out to make us better Christians, make us worth more to him than what we are. And then I like that next expression that follows there, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory. That's quite a statement when you think about it. What did he mean there when he said might be found? Found when? Where? Who would find it? Talking now about the trial of faith. Might be found, I believe, after the searching investigation of the judgment day. And Christ will be that judge. A lot of people have the idea that when Jesus comes back, that the saints will in no way have to give an account of anything. I never have subscribed to that idea too much, because the Bible indicates just the opposite. Look over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Look at that word found. It's the same word in 1 Peter 1:7. Be found of him unto praise, honor, and glory. It says here, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. When Jesus comes back, we'd better be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. So whenever Christ comes back, we had better be found faithful to him. And then look how the word found is used there in Philippians 3 and verse 9. And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then note how it's used right here in this epistle of Peter we're studying, except it's in the second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. How will Christ find you when he comes back? How will you be faring so far as the trial of your faith is concerned? Well, then I think about another statement where the word found is used. There in Revelation 18 and 24 talks about mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And it says, in her was found the blood of all the saints and the prophets. What an awful predicament to be found in when the Lord comes back. So then faith comes through the trials and it comes out alive and well. Because you'll note that he goes on to tell us there, you'll have all of these trials, and you'll go on having the faith and go on having the trials that they might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What did he mean there when he said praise? Now, Christians don't get praise very much in this present world. Not if they're real Christians, not if they live godly in Christ Jesus. If they live godly in Christ Jesus, they will suffer persecution, the Bible said. So then what did he mean there when he said it'll be for praise at the coming of Christ? Do you remember what we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5? It said, judge nothing before the Lord comes. Said, then shall every man, what? Have his praise of God. What is it to have the praise of God? Well, I'd say that it's to have the well done of the master. It's the only thing that I know to say. And also remember there in 1 Corinthians 4, that if a man be found faithful, he'll be praised of God whether he was successful in the eyes of the world or not. I'll show you what he means by praise of God. Look over here in Matthew 25 and 21. And here we have a parable about the Lord's second coming, and you note that somebody gets praised over there in verse 21. And the Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's a praise he's talking about. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou in to the joy of thy Lord. You know to hear the well done of Jesus Christ will be worth it all. Just to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what he meant when he said it'll be unto the praise at the coming of the Lord. And then he said the word glory. What did he mean there? Well, I believe it's the glory of the resurrection body. Because we're going to have a glorified body when Jesus Christ comes back. And we're going to be glorious in Christ because we're going to be glorified by Christ. We'll derive that glory from him and it will revert back to him, you see. And so God will be glorified and we too will be glorified. Let me show you how that I believe Peter hints at that in the rest of his book in chapter 4. Verse 13 he says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Why would you be glad? Because when his glory is revealed, ours will be too. That's why. Then look in chapter 5 and verse 1, he speaks there, said, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. There is a glory yet future, a glory that shall be revealed. And according to Peter chapter 5 verse 4 will be when Christ comes back, if you look at that. Then on down in verse 10 he said, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Then you remember Colossians 3 and 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And 2 Timothy 2 and 10 says that there is a salvation in Christ Jesus that brings with it eternal glory. So that's the glory that we look forward to. You know, the Lord Jesus engaged, according to Hebrews 2 and 10, to bring many sons to glory. And there in that high priestly prayer in John 17 and 22, he said, Father, I pray that the glory thou hast given me may be theirs also. So we'll have a glorified body just exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. White robes, golden crowns, golden harps, palms of victory, all of this. That's a part of the glory that shall be revealed out there in the future. And then he said, honor. Honor. Men will do almost anything to be honored and praised in this earthly scene. They'll sell their soul to the devil to be honored and praised in this earthly scene. And many times today, the children of God are dishonored. They're not honored by the world. Christ was not, nor shall we ever be. Then what did he mean there when he said there's going to be a time when we will be honored? You know, the Lord said in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, them that honor me, I will honor. We honor him now, and in the future he's going to honor us. And 1 Chronicles 16 and 27 says that honor and glory are round about the presence of the Lord. Well, when he comes back at the second advent, when he's present with us, his glory will be present. He'll come in all of his glory, and then we're going to share in that glory. And that's the glory that's being promised here. So what an honor it'll be. Think about it in the kingdom. There in Revelation 3 and 21, Christ said, the man that overcomes, that he can come and sit down with me on my throne, as I'm overcome and have sat down on my Father's throne. Talk about what an honor it is to sit on the throne of the King of Kings. To sit there on his right hand or on his left. That's part of the honor that's going to be ours. But another honor that'll be ours will be to rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years, as the Bible tells us. And it's very literal and very plainly stated over here in Psalms 149 what's going to happen. And we're told that it's going to be an honor to do it. Listen to Psalms 149 beginning at verse 5. This is the resurrection. And it's the time of the saints rule over the earth too. Let the saints be joyful in glory. See, they've got the glory. Their bodies have been glorified. They've entered into that glorious millennial reign. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment on the people. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute upon them the judgment written. That's Revelation 20, verse 4, 5, and 6 there. Now that's the saints reigning with Christ and executing judgment in the earth. And then what does he say? This honor have all his saints. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. And praise the Lord indeed. We ought to. Think about being able to rule and reign with Christ in righteousness. And being able to sit down with him upon his throne. What an honor, what an honor that's going to be. And then the last expression there, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The word appearing there in the Greek text means revelation or manifestation. And it's primarily the day of Christ's revelation or manifestation in the world. And by his light, and by the brightness of his coming, all things will be revealed and tried. You know, Jesus said there in Luke chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, said there's nothing covered that will not be revealed. There's nothing hid that shall not be known. What was declared in the closet will be proclaimed on the housetop. It's going to be a revelation not only of the person of Christ and all of his glory, but it's going to be a revelation of many good and bad things in the lives of God's people. So, well, what are you going to do when suffering comes? Well, according to our text, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Not just keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, but keep your eyes on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind the joy of hearing the Master say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. May the Lord add his blessings to what we may have said upon this text. We've not done it justice, but perhaps you've gleaned some spiritual truth that may be of benefit to you in the week that is to come. Let us stand and we'll sing at this time.